Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his church. Hear now the words of God. For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the commander of 50 and the highly respected man, the counselor and the wise craftsman, and the experienced enchanter. And I'll make young men their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will overwhelm the elder, and the dishonorable against the honorable. When a man grasps his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your hand," he will protest on that day, saying, "I'll not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their tongue and their deeds are against Yahweh, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces answer against them, and they declare their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to their soul, for they have dealt out evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds." This is the reading of God's holy word. So, by way of review, here's a quote from Calvin. "A well-regulated government is a gift of God when the various orders of judges and politicians, soldiers and captains, artificers and teachers, aid each other by mutual intercourse in promoting the general welfare of their citizens. Isaiah pronounces it to be a very severe punishment that these things should be taken away." So we read in verses 1 through 3 that God was bringing a drought of leadership on Judah. And in the same paragraph as the sentence I just quoted, Calvin also says that as a blessing of God, when a state abounds in wise and eloquent men who can contend with the adversaries in the gates. Men are gates, for it is they who protect those within from the chaos without. By way of example, fathers are gates in their homes. And I'll give you some statistics, but I want to clarify. I use father deprivation rather than fatherlessness, because it's not mere presence of fathers that keeps evil at bay, but rather active fathers. If you do not have active fathers, you do not have a thriving ecosystem in your home. So here's the examples of stats. 70% of those in the prison system came from father-deprived homes. 72% of all teenage murderers were from father-deprived homes. 60% of sexual offenders in Canada are from father-deprived homes. Where there are no active fathers in the home, these children are more likely to experience poverty, behavioral problems, drug and alcohol abuse, lower education, as well as increased suicide attempts. In just these examples, we see that men are the gates against chaos entering their home. How much more so with a nation? Pastor Josh showed us the establishment of hierarchy back in Genesis 2 between the sexes, in which we find what men are also for. They are to work and to keep. God has made men to be builders of culture, to bring order to chaos, bring God's dominion to bear on his world from Eden out. In Eden, God established his order of rule. Man was created first before woman. Therefore, she is under his responsibility and care. A man, therefore, ought to work and keep for the sake of his woman, and indeed the offspring that shall come as a result of their union. But to work and keep are skills, which means that they are taught. When they are not taught, then boys do not know what they are for. If boys do not become men, it is the sin of Ephesians 6, of the father provoking his son to anger. For the expectation of them to fulfill their duty is inherent. But if they cannot meet that expectation because they do not know, you're putting on them a weight they cannot bear. Because they're just boys, even if their body says otherwise. Dr. Peter Leithart outlines our text really well. It's not merely a removal of leaders. It is an inversion. In place of seasoned judges and elders, Yahweh will give Judah capricious children to rule them. Instead of elders guiding and ruling the young will lead the old. In Isaiah's view, this inversion of natural hierarchy leads to oppression. In the absence of leadership, oppression will infect the people, as each is oppressed by his neighbor. The inversion of natural hierarchy is itself oppressive, as the youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. It is natural for moderns to think of hierarchy itself as oppressive. Certainly, Isaiah makes it clear that the high do prey on the low. He begins his prophecy with a searing rebuke of the ruthless to take advantage of helpless orphans and widows, which we read in chapter 1. We often miss the opposite, that destruction of hierarchy can be equally oppressive. We miss this, though the oppression of the old by the young, the cruelty of the low to the high, is one of the common threads of modern politics. Think of the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, and all the childish kings that we've had throughout history. Hierarchies can be abusive, but we should fear the desolation of order as much as its abuse. Untune that string, and behold what discord follows. Isaiah is describing a breakdown in hierarchy, an inversion of who is in what role. It is wickedly exchanging authority from those who are worthy to those who have no wisdom. Similar to how we understand children in our text here, elders does refer to older men, but more prominently means those with battle scars. They have calloused hands, but not calloused hearts. They understand and know the struggles and sufferings of life. Their mettle has been tested through the fires of affliction. God has blessed them in those struggles with wisdom. They know what time it is, like the sons of Issachar, who could discern the times around them. This they achieve by putting all their senses in check under God's spoken word and world. Their loves are properly ordered. Love of God, love of wife, love of children, etc., etc. But now these once great men are all gone. They're now replaced, yes, with physical children, but more prominently with ever boys. Males who age but never grow up. As the song goes, where have all the good men gone? God has removed them, whether by death, disease, assassination, or the more common, cowardly capitulation. It is all too common. But why would God do this? What do we read in verse 8? For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their tongues and their deeds are against Yahweh, to rebel against his glorious presence. They brought their destruction upon their own heads. In word and action, they broke the law of God and therein designed an affront to him. They willfully intended to offend him in contempt of his authority and defiance of his justice. Their tongue was against the Lord, for they contradicted his prophets, and their deeds were no better, for they acted as they talked. It was an aggravation of their sin that God's eye was upon them and that his glory was manifested among them. But they provoked him to his face. The more they knew of his glory, the greater pride they took in slighting it and turning it into shame. Remember what we have said previously. Israel is a type of how God curses all nations. So if it is for the same reasons, so if we do all this stuff too, our nation is then cursed. And I think it is clear that we are. What happens when competent and faithful leaders are removed, when men are replaced with boys? The consequence of collapsing hierarchies is anarchy, what the Bible calls lawlessness. When there is no longer any authority with power to restrain lawlessness, everyone will oppress one another. This applies to all spheres of government, the home, the church, the nation. This is contrary to the principal function of government, which is to protect its citizens from unjust oppression, which is tyranny, and uphold righteousness, in which is found true freedom. The core of this problem of ever boys that we see in our culture is lack of fathers in all three spheres. In order to understand the solution of Everboys, we must first know what they look like so as to prevent early warning signs. You might ask, Brian, why does this matter? Well, today there are two young boys here. I'm sure Caitlin and Josh will have some sons at some point. Caitlin's not happy about that. I'm wanting sons. Maybe Grace and Taylor will. So this is very real. If we do not train our future sons and the sons that are here to be men, we doom our own nation. And if we are going to separate, that makes it all the more important that we need men. Now, if you want to cheat, you could just read questions 127 to 130 of the larger catechism about superiors and inferiors, and then we'll just get to the application at the end. But if you don't want to do that, buckle up. All right, so the first are children of age, and we're not going to get into why it is a curse to have young children. I think that is fairly obvious. But there are characteristics of boys that need to be honed. And if they're not honed, they lead to destruction. So the central one is, the first one is self-centeredness. This is the most central sin. Every person from the womb has this at the core of their heart. They think of self and self only. True manhood is self-sacrificing, giving their very lives up for the people and ideals they love and abide by. Death to self is not attainable apart from Christ. Fallen men do things because it either makes them feel good or to make their life easier with other people. Goodness pursued because of feelings is not goodness. The true measure of goodness is doing what is right when it costs something, especially when it doesn't give you the warm fuzzies. Very common, hey? Making life easier for yourself is a symptom of nice guy syndrome. It is a manipulation tactic that works, and men can live long lives doing that one thing. But it is just that, manipulation. It is not true love. And a lot of men will think relationships through this lens, that it is just manipulation to get what you want. That is not love. If Christ is the embodiment of love, the picture of love, it was sacrificial. He put aside himself at the for the good of others. That is love. It wasn't a manipulation tactic. Dying to self is not self-erasure either. It is giving yourself up for another. Jesus didn't kill his personality or personhood on the cross, but gave up himself. He put aside his own interests for the interests of others. First God, then us. The second characteristic is decadence or hedonism. This is the extreme form. Pursuing their pleasures at the expense of all else. Boys are known for this. What they want, and they'll do whatever they can to get it. Especially when it's bad for them, applied to long term or short term. They'll sacrifice anything and everything to get what they want. An example would be gaming at the expense of raising your family or leading your family. Desire is not the problem, though. Rather, what the desire is in is the problem. The Puritans call these affections. What we care about, what we desire most of, what gives us joy, must shift. This is part of our sanctification, where these will continue to shift and be molded after Christ. But the first step of shifting affections is to come to terms with the fact that our affections, desires, joys, loves are all cockeyed. With boys, their desires must be honed by the whetstone of God's refining word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because as like it says in Malachi, it's not by might or by power, but by his spirit. Teach your boys what to love. Teach your boys what is good, true, and beautiful. Third, it's constant clashing with one another. Boys are made for strength. They know this intrinsically and do not need to be taught it. Boys of all ages across all cultures will fight for dominance among themselves. They want to be the top dog. They like to win. This competitiveness is very useful and is a good thing that God has designed in them. It has led to much technological advances in our lives and is men's very strength that protects our freedoms. However, the fallen state of man has corrupted this good thing and turned it sinister. Fighting for fighting's sake is stupid. Much the same way competition for competition's sake is stupid. There must be a goal. One-upmanship is tetherless, pointless. We do not want boys to be squishy men. I say that as a squishy man. We do not want squishy boys. We want them to be strong. But they also need to be strong in their loves and their ideals. Not just be top dog. Not to gain power and authority by strength, but because they are a man. They stand for the good, the true, and the beautiful. They need to know how to fight, but they also need to know what they are fighting for. A good example would be like when you see videos on like Instagram or YouTube, or even if you're on TikTok, I don't know why you would be, but of boys that get a shiner from beating up a bully. That's a good example of fighting for what is good, true, and beautiful. Upholding what is right. Or the kids that resist tyranny in their schools. Like the one gentleman, I think it's in Virginia, where he's getting sued for having an American, wondering why an American flag is not in his school. He's fighting for the good, true, and beautiful. Four, it's lack of wisdom. From the womb, boys lack wisdom. They need to be taught it. The best example I could find in Scripture was that Rehoboam text, where he put aside older, wiser men who knew the wise thing to do, and instead listened to a bunch of his drinking buddies, kids he grew up with, who were pampered and brats. And the result was disastrous. It led to the division of the nation, which, yes, was a curse of God, but it was his stupid decision, his listening to foolish men. It is the hot-headedness, the confidence, and the recklessness of youth that are prominent in capricious, childish leadership. These men have no experience, suffer little to none, endure no true pain, but arrogantly believe that they are the one who have the answers for everything. You could ask them, provide them any problem with the world, and they have all the answers. Rather than listen to experienced men who understand God's world and word, the advice that they give is a worldly wisdom and is brash and reckless. All young men fall into this trap at some point. I think all of us guys could attest to that. Most fail to battle this trap. For it is pride that leads us to think that we have the answers when reality and experience say the opposite. Age does limit the depths of wisdom. But that is yet another reason why humility must win the day in the hearts of our boys. And boys, as I said in the beginning, humility is not inherent. especially because of the fall, humility is not inherent. This means relying on the judgment of better men who've lived life. Does not mean older people, though that is part of it. Wisdom has nothing to do with age. Wisdom is achieved through life experience and the understanding of God's word and world. There's a lot of older people who give lots of advice, but it's not rooted in reality, not rooted in Scripture, and often is antithetical and must be ignored with prejudice. But if we want our boys to be wise, then we must refine them again with God's word. They need to know how to measure their senses, everything they see, taste, touch, feel, by God's standard. The second slippery slope of children, of childish leadership, is children by mind and conduct. This is the ever boys. These are virtues in which leaders lead and reflect those under their care. So the first one is delicate and effeminate. In cultures such as ours, it is hypersensitive to perceived evils. Often these perceived evils are based on personal ethics rather than objective standards. In this culture, the duty of all spheres is not to uphold righteousness and punish evil, but rather equity is the primary concern. What do I mean by equity? I mean the flattening of everyone to make everything fair for all people. Definitionally, equity just means equality and justice. But in our inverted world, the weak or the oppressed in all forms, whether socioeconomic, whether it's their perception of sexuality, whatever, whether made up or true, is honored. They are considered champions, heroes of our culture. Their stories are what win the day, and it drives out the real heroes, men who gave their lives to build our country, who put their life on the line for our freedoms. Instead, those heroes are mocked, scorned. And using ways to say that they are oppressors. The duty of government is to punish evil and uphold righteousness, which is masculine. It is working and keeping. But if its concern is about equity, the government becomes effeminate. For equity is an overextension of the nurturing characteristics inherent in women. If you want a truly fair and free nation, the masculine, biblical definition of government must bear out. And this doesn't just apply in the national government. This applies in all spheres. Because in all spheres, that principle applies. That they are to uphold righteousness and punish evil. If it's all just flat, that is not justice. So how do we counteract some of that? Well, one, we need real heroes to put forward, but also do what the Bible says, punish evil, uphold righteousness. And as we're constantly told all the time in the CREC, it starts with us. We see this all over our culture. But what about in our homes? What about in our church? And while we're young, we need to be all the more vigilant. The second one is cowardice, in which we've already talked about in the last sermon, so I won't repeat it. And said, listen to the last one, but it is important to remember. a collapsing government, a childish government, is cowardly. They refuse to stand against adversaries because they're not gates. The third is that they're incapable. They cannot or will not wield the sword. If they do, it will be against the victim and honoring the perpetrator. A very good example is what we've been following with Nigeria. They have all these hundreds of people being murdered, all these churches burned, thousands being displaced. And what does the Nigerian government do? Nothing. They will not bring justice to bear against the Fulani, though they could. They know it is their duty. There are people advocating for them, our Christian brothers and sisters there, but they refuse. Their princes, being children, will take no care to restrain the oppressors or relieve the oppressed, nor will it do any good to appeal to them. And therefore they bite and devour one another and will soon consume one another. We're in the same boat too. We're in the same boat too. See, as I've been going through Isaiah, I'm getting all the more depressed of what our country is like. It all lines up. We see incapability where we have people who are rapists, who are serial killers, roving the streets in 10 years. Because our life sentence is not a life sentence. It's a vacation that's extended. It's not justice. Fourth is that they are insolent towards the elderly. When respect for age goes, moral degeneracy is at hand. Youths will storm against acts insolently or press on against the aged. Respect for old age is coupled with the fear of God, which we read in Leviticus 19:32. When all authority passes, respect for age also passes. One evidence of the degradation of a government and people is seen in the manner in which the aged are treated. How do we treat our aged? We murder them. Now, to get a little bit more deeper into us here, do personal for Josh and I, because we're the two younger guys, do we honor older men? But the boys here, do you guys love the people that are older than you? Do you respect them? Do you treat them with respect? Because again, it starts with us. And as men, we are told to lead the way. We are the examples. If we do not love and care for our elderly, we're no better than the heathen, than the barbarian. And then to tie it all is that they make prey of the weak. Oppression from the leadership down to the people. The word here for oppression is nagash, which is the same word for oppression used with Egypt. You'll see as we get later into Isaiah, Egypt is a type of oppression. And we'll see also later that Egypt and Israel are used interchangeably. I think it's in chapter 12. But they're used interchangeably because they have become the very people that God freed them from. They've rejected his law and now adopt the laws around them, becoming pagan themselves in some of the most abhorrent versions of paganism. God is making the point that those who were once oppressed have now become the oppressor, thus also indicating the inversion of culture. It is a time when neither life nor property is safe, when the decencies of life are constantly violated. It becomes the Wild West, Israel and Judah. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That is the nature of lawlessness. You'll oppress people. You'll hurt people, especially the weak. Because again, like we said before, boys are made to be strong. They're inherently made stronger. So what are they going to do with that strength when they are not tethered? When there's nothing grounding them? When there's no leadership to their heart? They'll do whatever they want. We see this in subtle forms with the guys we work with, where it's all about what they want. It's all through the lens of doing what they think is right in their own eyes. They're all for having the government not be so involved in their lives, but that also includes illegal things they don't want the government to be involved with. They just want anarchy. Because they haven't thought it through, one, but also because it is the heart of the sinner to hate law, to hate justice. This is where we as men need to protect our children. Because this isn't just us guys in the patch. This is boys in schools. Thank God the boys here aren't in public school. But this is spread through all their sinful little hearts. They share it with each other like an infection or a cold. And we need to stamp it out in our homes. We need to be gates in our homes. And even when we have an actual school here, and Lord willing, it will be soon, that will still be a reality and problem. We have little sinners who want to do that which is right in their own eyes. So are we as men protecting our homes? Are we fighting against the evil, not just of your children disobeying, but of the invasions from without? What leads to the result of oppression is a lowering of standards of leadership. So we see in our text in verse 6, a man grasps his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler." What standard is it that you determine a ruler by the garment he wears? They take the view that the mantle of leadership is literally just your outdoor coat. That's their standard. It is hyperbolic, but it is true. The lowering of standards comes as a result of oppression, of an oppressed people, and an anarchist state. We see this also with households, with churches. It's the erosion of our standards. I like what Brad said about education, is that if you set the bar high for boys, they will meet and exceed that expectation. Often with leadership, we bring it down to the most minute form. So I think Josh and I had talked a while ago about some elders where Josh was pointing out in Timothy, the qualifications for elders. And a lot of those men said, well, it's impossible to find anyone that will meet those standards. I don't meet those standards. And they're fine with that. This is churches throughout the West. How about in our own homes? Women are choosing men who are lazy, who work simply to video game, and she's really there just for his own pleasure. And again, the manipulation tactics, everything. What standard are you using to determine who is a good, godly man for your home? See, it's all too important that we do not get sucked into this. We need to search our own hearts, search our own minds. Where are we lowering standards? Now, we do not want to be a legalist in that we add to the standards of Scripture. That is also a danger. It is a knife's edge. And it leads to death on either side. You see that they use nepotism, self-interest, quid pro quos to find leaders. Because he's grabbing his brother from his home. Why are they doing that? It's for their own personal benefit, not because that man is actually qualified. But we see that there are some good men left. They just refuse to be leaders because they see what's the point. It's not going to get fixed because it is ruins. He says, "Why? I will not be your healer of your nation, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." That's the other point. He is wise in what he's saying there, but what he's also saying is he's a coward. He knows the problems. He knows the solutions and refuses to meet them, even when it seemed like a hopeless cause. It actually reminds me of Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma. He would sit outside of Buddhist temples and would talk with Buddhist monks all the time, trying to convince them of Christianity. He died there, not seeing one convert, and often suffered from depression because of it. He never saw a convert. Neither did his wife. But after both of them died, the Burmese Bible was written. And the Burmese Bible spread throughout Burma and became a Christian nation. All because of his faithfulness in a hopeless cause. We can also feel the same way. We see that our nation is collapsing around us. We can feel hopeless. And many good, godly men have run away and done good, godly things in other places. But there's a field here. It is not just hopeless. Why? Because we serve the victorious Christ, the Christus Victor. He has won. It seemed hopeless, that Silent Saturday. But then, Easter, Christ arose, and we know he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. We have this faith in this victorious Christ who rules and reigns, world without end. So it is not hopeless. So, let's wrap up. The work of a father is to disciple his sons. What does it mean to disciple? It means to apprentice them. You show them how to be a man. You show them the tasks they face. You show them Christ. Because it is not by work, nor by power, but by his Spirit. Trust God with your sons. Trust God that he is making you to be the man you are meant to be. Now, to not leave y'all women out of the hook. You are mothers. You are wives. Your duty is to be a helpmate, to serve and help your husband as unto the Lord. That means correcting your sons. That means pointing them to the God-man, but also your man, as an example of a man. And if he's not meeting that standard, holding him to account in a good, godly, and loving way. But the core of it all is Christ the center of your home? Is his justice bearing upon your children? Is your home a haven for the gospel? And it starts with small steps. First, repent. Second, believe. And third, go and do. So men, where are the men? Are we here? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the victorious Christ, that you are ruling and reigning now in our hearts. For us men, transform us and make us the men we are meant to be, shaped and imaged after your Son. And for the women here, Father, may they be good, godly helpmates for their husbands. May they be good, godly mothers for their sons and their daughters. And for boys here, Father, root them and bless them. Make them men who love you and love your people. Give them properly ordered loves. We thank you for what you are doing in our hearts and our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And we pray as our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.